Good evening, everyone. Good to see you all, and I trust you had a great weekend. So as we continue through Luke, we get to the middle part of chapter 5 tonight, and we're going to be looking at the paradoxical mercy of Jesus. Now, I know that sounds incredibly nerdy and complicated, especially for a Sunday night, but let me just refresh your memory on what a paradox is, and we'll throw up a couple of definitions on the screen for you. So it can be something, probably like a statement. It can be something that appears false, okay, or just crazy or absolutely absurd, but yet in the end, it works out to be true. It works out. Or something that is contrary to the commonly received opinion or the common norm of the day. This is how we think, this is how we do things, and this paradox just kind of sideswipes that. Or it's something that is contrary to expectation. This is what we expect in life. This is how we do things in life, and it's contrary to that. So let me give you two examples to help make it clear. So Japan, beating the 2-time world champions, the Springboks, in the previous World Cup. Now, if you had said that the day before the match, that statement would have been considered absolutely crazy and absurd. You would have been considered crazy and absurd. But yet, it worked out to be true. It was most definitely something that was contrary to expectation. Another one, how's this for a statement? You have to spend money in order to save money. You have to spend money in order to save money. And again, at face value, that sounds absolutely crazy. It's a contradictory statement. But business people, you guys will know. The more money you reinvest into your company, you reinvest into your business so as to increase your capacity, the more income you generate, and the more money you are then able to save. So what I want us to do tonight is to look at two stories in chapter 5 that show the paradoxical mercy of Jesus. We're going to look at two incidents where Jesus' mercy goes against the norm of the day, the culture of the day, the thinking of the day, and yet lives are forever changed by it. We're going to see that he's going to say things and do things that you just don't do and you just don't say back in the first century, but they prove to be incredibly significant, not just for the characters in the story, but also for us here in the 21st century, because his mercy is still very much needed and relevant to us. So the first story goes like this. Okay, we're kind of splitting the sermon into two halves. We're going to look at the first story, talk about it, and then we're going to look at the second story, talk about it, and finish off. Okay? So the first one goes like this. Luke 5, chapter 12. Luke 5, verse 12. So, while he was in one of the cities, that's Jesus, there came a man full of leprosy. And when he saw Jesus, he fell on his face and begged him, "Lord, if you will, you can make me clean." And Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him, saying, "I will be clean." And immediately the leprosy left him. And he charged him to tell no one, but go and show yourself to the priest and make an offering for your cleansing, as Moses commanded for a proof to them. But now, even more, the report about him went abroad, and great crowds gathered to hear him and to be healed of their infirmities. But he would withdraw to desolate places and pray. And so the first thing I want us to learn about this incredible paradoxical mercy of Jesus is that it goes where no one else will. And I say that because I read some of these amazing stories of these incredible rescue acts, you know, these mountain rescue dudes who scale down steep, steep cliffs, you know, like thousands of meters down because some climber has fallen and he's broken his leg and his arm and he's hanging on for dear life on some little ledge. And so they go all the way down there, they patch him up, they wrap him up, and then they try and lift him back up these huge, steep cliffs. And I was reading about that and I was thinking, oh, I don't know if I would do that because I'm not that scared of heights, but that kind of height is just out of the question. And so I was thinking, would I go that far? And then I watched this episode many years ago of these sea rescue guys who jump out of helicopters into the sea. And this particular rescue incident was at night. And it was a massive storm. There was massive swells about the size of this building. And a yacht had overturned. And all the occupants of the yacht had been strewn all over the ocean. And these guys were jumping out of these helicopters in the middle of the night into the stormy sea trying to find these people. And I was just thinking, no way. You don't know what's underneath there. Those are big waves. There's a shark in there. It's freezing cold. I don't know if I would go that far to rescue these people. But there are places and there are spaces and circumstances where people fear to go because of either a danger to themselves or because of social stigma attached to the person or the people or the circumstance or situation. You know, so according to you and according to me and according to culture, there are just certain people and certain places that would be paradoxical to go there. It would be against the norm to go that far. But none was more paradoxical in Jesus' day than reaching out to help a leper. Now what I'm going to do is I'm going to read to you what leprosy is and what it does to an individual. So if you're one of those sensitive listeners, I give you full permission to zone out. It's the first time a preacher is ever telling you to zone out of his sermon. Or you can literally block your ears. But if you're going to listen, I want you to, as you're listening, to ask yourself the question, would I go that far to help a person like this? So listen to this. It might begin with little nodules, which go on to ulcerate. They become ulcers. The ulcers develop a foul discharge. The eyebrows fall out. The eyes become staring, so large and staring, continually staring. The vocal cords become ulcerated, and the voice becomes hoarse, and the breath wheezes. The hands and feet always ulcerate. Slowly, the sufferer becomes a mass of ulcerated growths. The average course of that kind of leprosy is 9 years, and it ends in mental decay, coma, and ultimately death. Leprosy might begin with the loss of all sensation in some part of the body. The nerve trunks are affected, the muscles waste away, the tendons contract until the hands are like claws. There follows ulceration of the hands and feet. Then comes the progressive loss of fingers and toes, until in the end a whole hand or a whole foot may drop off. The duration of that kind of leprosy is anything from 20 to 30 years. It is a kind of terrible progressive death in which a man dies by inches. He literally dies by inches. Now, if you were suspected of having leprosy back in the Old Testament, back in the first century in Jesus' day, you had to go to a priest, and a priest would have to examine you without touching you. Otherwise, he might be considered unclean and might then get the disease. But if you were found to have leprosy, you had to wear torn clothing, you had to let your hair hang down, you had to cover up your face to your upper lip, you know, maybe with a cape of some sort. And then you had to walk around, in case you were in public areas, you had to walk around shouting, unclean, unclean. And if other people saw you before you saw them, they would shout out, hey, unclean, unclean, warning others of your presence. So you were not permitted to live in town or in the camp or in the village or with your community or with your family. And so what most lepers did is they formed their own colony outside the village, outside the city, in the middle of the wilderness sometimes, away from everyone else. And they were not allowed within 6 feet of someone else who wasn't suffering with leprosy. And on a day when the wind was blowing, they weren't allowed within 150 feet of someone else. Those were the norms of the day. Those were the rules of the day in terms of leprosy, someone suffering with leprosy. So bearing that in mind, read verse 12 again with me. While he was in one of the cities, there came a man
full of leprosy. He came into the city, into a populated area. He broke all the rules. He came into the city, and Luke describes him as being full of leprosy. So I don't know, maybe that's head to toe, full of ulcers. Maybe his hands were already in the claw-like position. Maybe he'd lost a couple of fingers. I don't know what he looked like, but he was full of leprosy. So maybe suffering from 9 years plus, we don't know. And then Luke goes on and says, and when he saw Jesus, he fell on his face and begged him, Lord, if you will, you can make me clean. And so he does this because he recognizes something about Jesus. Firstly, he recognizes that he is Lord. And Lord means you have power, you have authority. He says, Lord, I know you are Lord. I know you have authority. I know you have power. And he's convinced that authority and power is over illness because he says, you can make me clean. And he recognizes and he respects Jesus' sovereignty to have mercy on whom he will have mercy, because he says, if you will, I know you have the power and authority to do this. And so thinking about that, thinking about the social stigma, thinking about the danger to yourself, how far would you go to have mercy on a guy like this? Look at what Jesus does, verse 13. And Jesus stretched out his hand. And what? No, just hang on a second. If you were Jesus' campaign manager, if you were his PR agent, this is where you would quickly jump in and go, whoa, Jesus, oh, buddy, hold it together. Jesus, listen, buddy. No one goes this far for a leper. Jesus, if you touch that dude, you will be considered unclean. You might even get the disease. No, Jesus, as a priest, you are to apply the rules and regulations as stipulated in Leviticus 13. Now, I know it's a heavy read and it's very confusing, but A, you inspired it in the first place, so that's up to you. But touching him is not what we do. It's countercultural to touch him. It's counter everything to touch him, Jesus. The rest of the verse is Jesus touched him, saying, I will be clean. I will apply my paradoxical sovereign mercy to you. And immediately the leprosy left him. See, Jesus is willing to go where no one else will go or can go. His mercy goes beyond our social norms. His mercy goes beyond our social stigmas, beyond where we would go, beyond our fears, beyond our prejudices. But notice one more thing. The leper says, you can make me clean. And Jesus says, I will make you clean. They use the word clean, which just seems to exemplify the stigma of leprosy back in that day. In our day and age, it's simply known as a disease. But for them, it was far worse. They considered you unclean, unholy, impure. One scholar says that they closely associated leprosy with your sin. So you have leprosy because you've sinned, because you're a sinner. Therefore, you need to be cut off from us. You're impure. You're unholy. Off you go. And when we see it that way, we can clearly see how this story relates to the gospel. Now, what I'm going to do is I'm going to show you a bunch of scriptures, because A, I couldn't decide which ones to leave out, and B, because I really want us to get a picture of Jesus' paradoxical mercy towards us, towards you and me as sinners. So the first one is Ephesians 2 from verse 11. And Paul is describing the state that we Gentiles were in before this paradoxical mercy of Jesus came along. Okay, so check this out. Therefore, remember that at one time, you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision, by what is called the circumcision, the Jews, which is made in the flesh anyway by hands, a little sarcastic jab there, but verse 12, go on with me. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope, and without God in the world.
Sounds similar to a leper colony in the first century. But here comes the paradoxical mercy of Jesus. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near. How? By the blood of Christ. By Jesus dying on the cross for you, you are no longer alienated. You are no longer separated. You are no longer a stranger to God and His promises, or without hope in this world. You have ultimate hope now in this world. Romans 5:6. Again, I want you to get a picture of who we were in light of Jesus. Paul says, for while we were still weak, while we were full of sinful leprosy that had invaded and affected our minds and our souls and our bodies, at the right time, Christ died for the who? The ungodly, the unclean, the unholy. He dies for the weak. He dies for the ungodly. Verse 7, for one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person, one would dare even to die. So he's saying, you know, you might take a bullet for an upstanding good person, but we were none of those. Because verse 8 says, but God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, not righteous before God, not good before God, sinners. What happened? Christ died for us. And again, if you were Jesus' PR agent, what would you say here? Now listen, Jesus, listen, listen. These people are diametrically opposed to you. Paul is saying here, Jesus, that they're weak, that they're ungodly. That means you're God. That means you're godly. That means they're ungodly. You're totally opposite to each other. Why would you go to all the lengths of dying an excruciating, torturous death on the cross for people who are diametrically opposed to you? And Jesus would say, because my mercy is paradoxical to the norms of this world. Two more, Romans 5 verse 10. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son. Oh, now Jesus, this is now going too far. Now we're talking enemies. These are your enemies. Let me tell you, Jesus, what happens in this world, the norm in this world regarding enemies. What we do is we gather a large army with tanks and jets, and you can parade them along the beachfront if you want and do like a little thing on the king's beach. And then, Jesus, you gather them up again once they're psyched, and you go and you blow your enemies to smithereens. You don't die for them, Jesus. But Jesus dies for us. He dies for his enemies so that we are not destroyed by the wrath of God, but rather we are reconciled to God and we get to call him Father. This one's the clincher for me, last one. 2 Corinthians 5:21. For our sake, who's the our? The our is us, the sinners, the ungodly, the weak, the enemies. For our sake, he made him, God made Jesus to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Jesus becomes us, and he becomes our spiritual leprosy full of sinful, repulsive ulcers. And in return, we get his righteousness so that we are declared forgiven and right before God. Tell me that's not crazy, crazy, paradoxical, upside-down mercy. And so if you're not a Christian here tonight, this might be hard for you to hear. Or it might be incredibly liberating for you to hear. It'll be hard for you if you don't believe that you're a sinner. If you believe that in essence you're a good person. But I don't want you to come to that conclusion by comparing yourself with others. Because there will always be someone in this world that you are better than. What I want you to do is to compare yourself with Jesus himself. Because this text tells us here in 2 Corinthians 5:21 that Jesus knew no sin. He never sinned. He never sinned his entire life, not just while he was on earth, but for all eternity. Compare yourself with him. Because how you stand before him is what ultimately matters, not how you stand before each other. But for the rest of us, this is incredibly good news. Because there may be things that you've done in the past. Maybe there are things that you're mixed up in right now. Maybe there will be things that you will do one day that, man, if people had to find out, you'd want to book yourself into a leprosy colony, just far away, away from everyone, in the middle of nowhere. Maybe there's an addiction there somewhere towards alcohol. Maybe an addiction towards pornography. Maybe if people found out what you were really thinking and battling with in your mind, in terms of your identity, there would be guilt, there would be shame. So let me tell you what this story teaches us. If we would recognize the lordship of Jesus, in other words, his authority and his power wrapped in paradoxical mercy, and we humbled ourselves before him like that leper did, he will stretch out his sovereign, paradoxical, merciful hand and heal us and comfort us and help us. In essence, he will forgive us our sins, which is specifically what the next story is all about. Have a look at this. Point number two, second half of the sermon. I want us to see the paradoxical mercy of Jesus to forgive sins. So we know he'll go, his mercy will go where no one else will. And ultimately, that is straight to the heart of the matter now, and that is our sin. So have a look at the next story with me, verse 17. On one of those days, as he was teaching, Pharisees and teachers of the law were sitting there, who had come from every village of Galilee and Judea and from Jerusalem. And the power of the Lord was with him to heal. And behold, some men were bringing on a bed a man who was paralyzed. And they were seeking to bring him in and lay him before Jesus. But finding no way to bring him in because of the crowd, they went up on the roof and let him down with his bed through the tiles into the midst before Jesus. And when he saw their faith, he said, "Man, your sins are forgiven you." And the scribes and the Pharisees began to question, saying, "Who is this who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" When Jesus perceived their thoughts, he answered them, "Why do you question in your hearts? Which is easier to say, 'Your sins are forgiven you,' or to say, 'Rise and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the man who was paralyzed, 'I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home.' And immediately he rose up before them, picked up what he had been lying on, and went home glorifying God. And amazement seized them all, and they glorified God and were filled with awe, saying, 'We have seen extraordinary things today.'" So at first glance, the story looks like just another miracle in the day and life of Jesus. But on closer inspection, we see that Jesus uses this healing to demonstrate his authority over sin and therefore to forgive sin. Because Luke is very, very clever in the way he has written and structured this letter to his friend Theophilus. And what we've been seeing is he's gradually showing us the progressive authority Jesus has as the Son of God in this world. We've seen his authority over the devil's temptations. We've seen his fulfillment as the Messiah, as prophesied by the Old Testament prophets. We've seen his authority over demons. We've seen his authority over illness. And now this is kind of like the crescendo moment, his authority over sin. But his authority over sin here, again, goes against the norm of the day. And it goes against the norm of how we even think. Because think about it. When you do something wrong, and someone's very upset with you, your girlfriend, your boyfriend, your husband, your wife, or your friend, what's the first thing that starts going through your mind? What can I do? How can I re-earn their love? Or how can I earn their forgiveness? What is it that I can do to reconcile this relationship? But Jesus' paradoxical mercy destroys that mindset. Because picture this with me. I love the story. Jesus is busy preaching and teaching in a room. It's absolutely packed.
And he's busy preaching away, and next month, everyone starts feeling little dust particles falling onto their heads. Then little pieces of ceiling, then larger pieces of ceiling. And like I said this morning, it reminded me of homiletics, the homiletics class in Bible college. It's a preaching class, where they tell you, under no circumstances are you to stop preaching. Even if there's people snoring in the back, or someone passes out over there because of the heat, or there's babies going ballistic in the mother, you keep preaching. You keep preaching God's word. So I'm thinking, okay, well, at what point did Jesus actually stop? Well, we know that he eventually stopped when the paralyzed man suddenly appears before him on the floor. And what's the first thing he says to him? Your sins are forgiven. Now again, if you were Jesus' campaign manager, this is where you call him over quickly. So, sorry everyone, just Jesus is coming. I think they're going more for a healing here. You know, especially the guys who dropped him through the roof. They're wanting a healing because he's paralyzed. Jesus, that whole sins forgiven thing, the dude's paralyzed. It's not like he can get up to much nonsense, right? It's okay, so healing, let's go. But the guy has a point, right? I mean, it's just a random statement. Everyone knows the dude's paralyzed and he says he is forgiven. But now, Luke is busy showing us the increasing authority Jesus has in this world. And it also makes sense when we see who is sitting there. Okay, look at verse 17 again. On one of those days, as he was teaching, Pharisees and teachers of the law were sitting there. Okay, so let me tell you quickly what a Pharisee is. The Pharisees were a religious group back in the first century who were incredibly passionate and zealous about the law, the Mosaic law, the first five books of the Bible, and about Jewish culture and Jewish tradition. In fact, they would put the two on the same level of authority. And as we will go through Luke, we'll see that Jesus and the Pharisees often clashed. They didn't see eye to eye. Jesus would accuse them of being hypocrites. What they preach, they don't practice, it's not reflected in their hearts. But what we do see is that they were very important. They held a lot of sway and influence with the people back in that day. Okay, so back to the verse. That's who they are. Pharisees and teachers of the law were sitting there, look at this, who had come from every village of Galilee. So the big province up north, every village they had come to see Jesus. And he says, and Judea, that's the big province down in the south. And he mentions, and from Jerusalem, which is like the capital in Judea. That's like the epicenter of Jewish culture, Jewish law, Jewish life. And I reckon all of the big hitter theologians were in Jerusalem. And they all came up way north to hear Jesus preaching. And the guys in Judea, I reckon they walked all the way around Samaria. Samaria was the other big province. It was smack bam in between Galilee and Judea. And they walked around it because they deemed Samaritans as unclean because they were Jews who had intermarried with those outside of the Jewish nation. And so they made the effort and the big trek to come all the way up to listen to Jesus. So you got to picture that, the most religious, astute, big hitters, theologians of the day sitting there listening to Jesus. This young rabbi who'd been going around in Galilee from synagogue to synagogue, preaching and teaching and apparently performing incredible, wondrous miracles. And so they had come to see if he was preaching heresy or not. They come to see if he was preaching according to the law and Jewish tradition. And so what do they hear? Paralyzed guy lands in front of Jesus. Jesus says, your sins are forgiven. And they're like, what? Did he just say their sins, his sins are forgiven? And they're like, that can't be true. Only God has authority to forgive sins. And so they're murmuring there. They're all in a pickle. And again, Jesus' campaign manager steps in and says, Jesus, listen, buddy. This is going south really fast. Because do you know who these guys are? Do you know where they've come from? Do you know what they can do to you? They can either make you or break you. Little prophetic moment there from the campaign manager. He says, Jesus, you know, man. You know how sins are forgiven in this day and age. You know that there's laws, you know, about sacrifices, the whole Day of Atonement deal. You know, two lambs, one slaughtered, one kicks out into the desert. That's a scapegoat. That's how your sins are are forgiven, Jesus. That's just what we do. That's the norm of the day. But now, in order to show Jesus' authority over the law and sin, he then performs the miracle. He perceives what they're thinking and says, which is easier to say, verse 23, your sins are forgiven you, or to say, rise and walk. And at that moment, they're all like awkward, looking down. Verse 24, but that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the man who was paralyzed, I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home. And he does. And so this miracle demonstrates or illustrates his authority over sin, and therefore he can forgive sin. It also shows something very important about his relationship to the law. Because you'll remember, don't zone out, this is huge. In the previous story, remember, Jesus heals the leper, and then what does he tell the leper to go and do? He says, go to the priests and perform all the sacrifices as a proof of your cleansing as stipulated in Leviticus 14. I actually try to read it. It's quite interesting. And so what he's doing there in the previous story is he's upholding the law. He's respecting the law because it's from God, and he's God himself. So Luke is progressively revealing that Jesus' authority and identity as God. He didn't come to spit in the law's face and disrespect it. He's there to uphold it. And now what we're seeing in the second story is he's fulfilling it. He lived out the law, and now he is fulfilling it. Because the ultimate purpose of the law was to point out to you and to me and to them that we're sinners desperately in need of a Savior. And so through this miracle, Jesus is establishing that. He is what the law was pointing towards all this time. And now it's fulfilled and completed in him. So then, almost done. If Jesus fulfills the law, meaning that it's no longer the way we receive forgiveness before God, then how are we forgiven? Because can you imagine if it was still that way? Can you imagine walking through Woolworths or Pick and Pay or Checkers, whatever it is, and there's the fruit aisle, there's the canned food aisle, there's the cereal aisle, and there's the sacrifice aisle. You know, and there's a little special comes over the intercom. You know, it's 3 days to the Day of Atonement, 10% off two spotless lambs in aisle 8. You know, get there now. You know, and you all rush off to get your two spotless lambs so that your sins can be forgiven this year, and then it starts all over again next year. I mean, can you imagine living like that? And so the law mentality of the Pharisees and the scribes here is contrasted with the guys who lowered their friend through the roof. Because what does verse 20 say? It says, and when he saw their faith, not their works, their faith, he said, man, your sins are forgiven you. It's your faith in Jesus that gets your sins forgiven. Not your ability to obey the Mosaic law, because we can't, because of our sin, because we're sinners, and not your ability to perform a bunch of ritualistic sacrifices that have no impact on your sinful heart in the first place. If you're new to Christianity, it's not about your ability to do things to impress God so as to earn his favor or forgiveness. And I know that's kind of like our logical way of thinking. That's how we kind of do things today, because like I said, if you upset someone, you make someone angry, you want to do something to appease them, to reconcile the relationship. But the situation between God and us is way worse than that. Because remember the verses that I read in the first point, that we're enemies of God, we're cut off from God, we're weak, we're ungodly. There's nothing that we can ever do to make us right before God. And so God, in his paradoxical love and mercy, he becomes the ultimate sacrifice for us, so that by faith in Jesus and faith in what he did for us, we might be declared forgiven and right before God. Law is not going to change our sinful hearts. Just like if you roll up to a stop street, right? The only time you will stop properly and do all the checks is if there is a traffic officer, a law enforcement officer sitting there. But I guarantee you, and again, this is confession, I confessed to the guys this morning, I rock up to a stop street and there's no law enforcement officer, I do what I call a rolling stop. You know, you just kind of approach it, roll over the line, and continue. Because law doesn't change our hearts. It's faith in Jesus that changes our sinful hearts to hearts that cannot help but finding joy in Him and wanting, desiring to live a life of glorifying Him. Let me prove it to you with these guys. Look at verse 25. And immediately he rose up, the paralyzed guy, he rose up before them and picked up what he had been lying on and went home glorifying God. Yes, he had just received a miracle, but at the same time, Jesus says, your sins are forgiven. He's walking and he's forgiven, and so his new forgiven heart is just reveling in God's glory and mercy. Verse 26, an amazement seized them all, and they glorified God and were filled with awe, saying, we have seen extraordinary things today. Faith in Jesus forgives your sins and changes your sinful heart so that it begins to produce things like that in you. Awe, wonder at God, a desire to live for His glory. Anyone want to hazard a guess as to what the original Greek word is for the word extraordinary there? It says, we have seen extraordinary things today. It's the word paradoxos, where we get the word paradox. We have seen paradoxical things today. We have heard paradoxical things today. Things that are contrary to expectation. Things that are contrary to the norm. The gospel is one incredible paradox. Sinners, enemies of God, in a normal world would be treated as sinners and enemies. But in Jesus' mercy, it's all turned upside down. So two things I want us to take away with, and then I'll pray. Number one, stop at nothing. Stop at nothing to come to the paradoxical mercy of Jesus. Come and receive His mercy. Just like that leper who risked it all, everything, the social stigma, he rushed into that city. He saw the lordship of Jesus and he humbled himself before Him to receive mercy. Just like these friends who stopped at nothing, they broke through a roof to get their mate to Jesus. Stop at nothing to get your friends to receive the paradoxical mercy of Jesus. So number one, stop at nothing to get it. Number two, so that we might be forever changed by the paradoxical mercy of Jesus, to live in awe of Him, to live a life of wanting to glorify Him with everything that we have. Stop at nothing, Covenant Grace, to live the paradoxical life for Jesus by faith in Him. Because listen, He died the ultimate paradoxical death for you so that you could do that. Amen? Let's pray. And music guys, if you wouldn't mind coming up. Sure, fathers, like I said this morning, I don't know how we can ever truly thank you enough for your mercy in sending your Son Jesus to be the ultimate sacrifice for us so that we would no longer have to live under a law mentality that we could never keep in the first place because of our sin. Jesus, your death on the cross destroyed our sin, so that we might become sons and daughters of you, our Heavenly Father. And so we thank you. Holy Spirit, we need you to truly make that sink into our hearts so that we can truly thank you, Father, for your paradoxical mercy in your Son, Jesus. But I specifically want to ask tonight, Father, if there's someone here struggling
struggling with something, that you would reach out your hand, Jesus, that they would submit under your lordship, Jesus, as ruler and authority in this world and over this world, that they would submit to you. And Jesus, you would touch them with your paradoxical mercy. No matter what it is that you're fighting with, that you're struggling with, Jesus, we're trusting you for your touch. And then I ask that by your Holy Spirit, your presence in us, that you would stir up a passion in us to stop at nothing to bring our friends, our families who don't know you, Jesus, who haven't tasted your mercy, that we would stop at nothing to get our friends and our families and our colleagues to you, Jesus. Just like those guys who ripped open a roof to get their mate to you. Won't you stir up that kind of determination in us, because your mercy is so paradoxical to the norms and the culture that we find ourselves in. We pray this in Jesus' name.